All right, our sermon text this morning is Matthew chapter 1. We're going to look at the first 17 verses. And I asked Hollister to read that text to remind us of how important the word is, and also to ask you, do you believe a genealogy can revive your heart? Hollister just read from the inspired word of God, right? Psalm 19. And what we're going to look at this morning is some begats and some beginnings. And I want to come with the same expectation that we come with every week. So Hollister, thank you again. Charles, Chris, Amanda, thank you. Sorry I didn't unmute you, Charles, until the third song, but I'm glad you were doing the scripture reading so we could figure out that that was happening. Now they say a sermon introduction is supposed to like grab your attention. It's supposed to pull you in, right? Give you a reason to listen. Here's why you should give me the next, Lord willing, 35 minutes of your life. They say in a speech or like a TED talk, you got 30 seconds. You better grab attention. And so here comes Matthew, inspired by the Holy Spirit, beginning his gospel account. He's got pen and parchment in hand. He's ready to grab your attention, to pull you in, to say, hey, here's the reason you ought to listen to this. And so he begins. Let's read together. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David, the king. Into verse 6, and David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz, you still with me? Ahaz, right? Oh, I lost my spot. I shouldn't have done that. The father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah. Verse 11, come back. And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers, and at the time of the deportation to Babylon. Verse 12. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel was the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim. Do you see why I'm reading it and not asking one of you guys to read this? I thought about it. And Azor, verse 14, the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So, all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Let's pray. Thanks. Father, we love you and we love your word, and we believe that your word revives us. And so we ask in bold faith this morning that the record of Jesus's genealogy would have a reviving work in us, that it would strengthen our weaknesses, that it would invite us to believe the gospel in a fresh and new way as we see the power of your faithfulness and of your mercy. Lord Jesus, impress us with who you are this morning. Cause us to behold in new wonder and awe your majesty and beauty and glory so that we would be sustained by a sight of you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now, genealogy is usually only interesting to a certain number of folks, right? A certain kind of people. You may be one of those people. You may know some of those people, right? I've had people tell me that they got onto Ancestry.com and they started digging and they found these life-changing revelations, right? Have you heard anything like that? My aunt's brother-in-law's nephew's grandpa sold some used loafers to Teddy Roosevelt's godson, Freddie. It happened. It's history, right? And you go, man, cool. Praise the Lord for that. I and my family, We're from northeastern rural Alabama. We're back in the Clinton years. Don't ask, don't tell. Let it be what it is, right? Leave it alone. It's been the advice that I've been given, and so I've abided by that. But when it comes to the scriptures, these phone book sections are actually pretty powerful. And here's what I want you to see real quick, two things. First, the Bible is a history book. And this genealogy reminds us of that. The Bible is not just this collection of fanciful stories, powerful proverbs for us to kind of discern and find out all the secret and hidden meanings. The Bible is a book of history. It's about a family that God has been forming since the beginning of creation. And so when we approach this book, we're approaching a history book. And that's what this text reminds us. This is family history. And so this is the unfolding of the biblical narrative in a way that Matthew wants to situate us from the transition from the old covenant to the new. He wants to get us from Malachi to the manger. And he's going to do that by saying, this is family history. Two quick notes as we jump in. Why genealogy? First, think about what it's not. Matthew is not listing generations to prove Jesus' divine pedigree. This is not about the perfections of Jesus' family lineage. We're going to see that in just a few minutes. This is quite the opposite of that. Matthew is arguing for Jesus' divinity, but it's not because of his mom and them. It's not. He's not saying, okay, Jesus is divine because he comes from this lineage. This text is not about pedigree, it's about promise. It's not about a divine pedigree that was passed down from Mary and beyond Mary. It's about a promise that God would make to a bunch of people that do not deserve it. The perfect one will come from an imperfect lineage, and it's going to highlight the power and the plan of God to bring about his redemption. In essence, Matthew says, look what God can do. Look what God can do. Second, the Spirit's point here I want you to grab just real quick is more poetic than it is exhaustive. He is not listing out every generation. So if you're the kind of person who goes, yeah, but some generations are missing here. I know my history. You say this is a history book. Well, I know my history. This is not supposed to be exhaustive of every generation. It's supposed to make a point. And so if you look at it in your copy of the scriptures, which I hope you'll leave open, we're not going to move verse by verse necessarily. We're going to jump in and there and move around some. But if you look just at your physical copy of the scriptures or even as you scroll, there are three paragraphs here. There are three headings. There are three sections. Right, we have Abraham to David, David to the deportation and exile and return, and then the exile and return coming back to Christ. You see this in verse 17, right? Verse 17, he summarizes. So all the generations, Abraham to David, 14. David to deportation, 14. Deportation to Christ, 14. So the idea here is not that we would be exhaustive. Here's everybody in Jesus' family tree. And so he's making a poetic point. What are those points? I'm going to give you three in line with these three sections. The first one is this. Advent, Jesus is coming. It reminds us that God's faithfulness is unwavering. I'm phrasing that in a take-home way as we go back to the text. God's faithfulness is unwavering. Verse 1 begins, the book of the Genesis. That word genealogy in the original really carries the idea of the Genesis of Jesus Christ, the beginning of Jesus Christ. Where is the beginning of Jesus? Is it in Bethlehem? Is it Mary's baby bump? Matthew kicks off this new covenant by taking us back to the OG Genesis, right? He says, this is the Genesis. In the same way that John's gospel says, in the beginning was, reminding us of Genesis chapter 1, Matthew says, this is the Genesis, the beginning, the first of Jesus' family. That does not mean that Jesus started existing with Abraham. It means that the promise that Jesus is fulfilling first started really blossoming in Abraham. Before Abraham, there are types and shadows, right? There's the seed of the woman that will crush the head of the serpent. But if you think back for a second, those first 11 chapters of Genesis, we got some problems. We've got not only Adam and Eve's sin, we've got the effects of their sin infecting their whole family, such that we get to chapter 6, and God says, I'm looking on the earth, and I'm only seeing that the heart of man is only lusting after evil continually. So what does he do in chapters 6 through 9? Floods the earth. What do we get in chapter 10? A genealogy. Funny that. We get a new family forming. Is it going to go better with that new family? Chapter 11, Tower of Babel. Let's make a name for ourselves. And God says, stupid, don't do that. And so he confuses their language. The point is that sin is reigning, right? God's perfect creation is marred. Sin has entered, and the despair of the flood and the Tower of Babel shows us that all of the confusion and sin is running wild. And into that moment, from Genesis 11 into Genesis chapter 12, when we meet Abram, into that moment comes God's promise. He says, I'm going to form a people for myself. Out of all the chaos, confusion, and sin that is abounding, I'm going to call a people by my name. And he speaks this promise to a childless nomad. And he says, I'm going to make you a great nation. Here's an old, old guy. And he says, I'm going to give you a big family. Now remember, if you can look back at the scriptures, as this genealogy starts, it's pretty clean and clear there. Verse 2, Abraham was the father of Isaac, and then he just kind of moves on. Did it happen like that? Did God say, hey, you're going to have a kid? And like, oh, boop, kid. Moses spilled a whole lot of ink back in Genesis for that phrase, Abraham was the father of Isaac. The promise comes in chapter 12. When does Isaac come? Chapter 21. What happens between chapters 12 and 21 of Genesis? A whole lot of not very good stuff. Right? It wasn't that God's promise to Abram and Sarah was made on a Friday and it was fulfilled on the following Monday after God took a weekend. It was 25 or so years. You realize that? God said, I'm gonna give you a family. I'm gonna make you a great nation. Nations and kings are gonna come from your line. 25 years of Abram saying, all right, well, so that we don't die, tell them you're my sister, not my wife. So that we can fulfill this promise, I'm going to go into the servant Hagar, and we're going to try to make the promise fulfilled that way. God will give us a line that way. And God shows up again and again and says, Abraham, I'm not slow to fulfill my promise, even though you think so. And so when we look back at this beginning of this genealogy, right, Abram was the father of Isaac. And as Matthew highlights in the very first verse, this is the book of the beginning of Jesus Christ. He's the son of David. He's the son of Abraham. We remember Abraham spent 25 years squinting at the horizon. Is he here yet? Is it here yet? Is it here? Hey, Sarah, you feeling pregnant? Is it here yet? Matthew begins his genealogy with Abram and Isaac to remind the reader that God is faithful to his promises. Might be 25 years. Might be longer than that. But God is faithful to his promises. He reminds us even with this example that he's not faithful because we get everything right. Abraham didn't get everything right. Enter Hagar, enter fulfilling the promise in other ways. He's not faithful because we have earned it. He's faithful because he has promised, and he's faithful because his perfect character will never change. God is faithful to his promises, even and especially when we can't see it. Some of y'all are wondering right now if God still means what he says. Aren't you? I know he said he would do this, but I'm not seeing it. It's been 5 years, it's been 10 years, it's been 20 years, it's been 25 years. It's been a lifetime. He's not giving me the things that I believe he's promising to give me. I'm struggling to believe if God will do what he promised. And you know what? Abraham wondered too. Abraham looked at the promise and said, I don't know that God's going to fulfill it. David looked at the promise and said, are you sure about that? The disciples looked at Jesus' promises and says, I doubt it. I'm not so sure. And what the scriptures want us to see at the beginning of this new covenant promise is that God will. God will. God will fulfill his promises. May not look the way we thought it was going to look. The storm may last a whole lot longer than we thought the storm was going to last. But Matthew, by the Spirit, is drawing our attention not to the faithfulness of those that God has blessed, but to the perfections and beauty of the one who does the blessing. Drawing our attention to who God is, He's not saying Abraham was perfect and he got this, so you strive to be perfect. He says, no, Abraham believed and it was counted to him as righteousness. How long did Abraham believe? Longer than most of us. He endured faithfully believing that God would fulfill his promises, even imperfectly, longer than most of us. In these opening verses of Matthew, the Spirit wants you to hold hope in that same reality. God will fulfill his promise. He will. He will. We can trust that God isn't too slow, he isn't too weak, he isn't too unable, he isn't too uninvolved to care for you, to love you, to provide for you, even when it doesn't come like we expected it to come. He hasn't forgotten you. He isn't far from you. He isn't absent or uninterested in you. He is sustaining you by the word of his power. And I love the way that Paul applies this in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Real quick, and it'll be up behind us. Paul says, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction that we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our own strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely on ourselves, not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." Does that sound like your week? Does that sound like your year? Does that sound like the season that you're in, right? Paul says, we thought we were dead. We despaired of life itself. Paul says, I'm as good as dead, but verse 10, he delivered us from such a deadly peril. And here's faith, he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. Paul is setting this example for you and me to walk by faith that says, I want to die. I think I'm dying. I think I'm dead. I think this is over. And yet I know that God has delivered me in the past. I know that God, through the gospel, is saving me. I believe that that's true. I want that to be true. I believe what God says in the scriptures about the truth of the power of the gospel. So I'm setting my hope on the fact that he will deliver me again. He will deliver me again. He delivered on his promise. He will deliver again. Now, look back at the names and stories on this family tree. He delivered. He will deliver again. He has been faithful. He will be faithful to his promises. And second thing I want you to see, this opening verse, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ emphasizes these two. First we saw Abraham, next we see where he goes in verses 6 through 12. Jesus is the Christ, he's the son of David. The takeaway I want you to have for this one is Advent reminding us of the certainty and the security of our hope. Our hope is secure, and our hope is certain. If you look back down to verse 6, this section concludes with Jesse, the father of David, the king. No one else in this genealogy gets their vocation or role listed. Boaz isn't listed as a farmer. Abraham's not listed as a shepherd, but here's David, the king. What point is Matthew making here? David was Israel's greatest king, but his kingdom wasn't lasting. David's sin was evident, and yet God still promised an everlasting kingdom, right? Think back to 2 Samuel 7. God says to David, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. David gets the promise that his kingdom is going to be an everlasting kingdom. What happens with Solomon? Rehoboam. What happens with David's actual physical descendants in the first couple of generations? Big Bible word. Goes really, really wrong. And so it's not until Pentecost when Peter draws these things together in Acts chapter 2 at the sermon where the gospel is preached in all of these different tongues and languages. Peter says, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch, King David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. He ain't coming back. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, verse 31, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ. And he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Peter says, David was a great king. Jesus is the great king. Draws this great distinction. David's reign, his kingdom, passed away. Didn't last forever. Were you to hope in David's kingdom, your hope would be disappointed. It wasn't going to go all that well for that long. Peter says Jesus is the great king. His reign isn't limited by time or space or strained by sins and shortcomings. Jesus is the son of David, the rightful king whose throne is established forever. So what will this king do, Matthew says? Will he set up his kingdom? In what way? This is Matthew's point. The son of David doesn't gather troops. He doesn't storm the city. He doesn't overthrow his oppressors and free Israel to live in the land without threat. The king, the son of David, comes as a baby, born in the most humble circumstances and the most humble part of the most humble region. He's raised a poor carpenter's son, not in robes of royalty. He fasts for 40 days. He ministers among the sick and distressed and diseased and the sinful outcast. And he is willingly given over without a fight to be crucified, never raising a fist. Matthew says that's the way that this king reigns. Of his kingdom, there will be no end, but this is the way that this king reigns in crucifixion and death. This is our king, humble, sacrificial, and yet reigning and ruling forever and ever. And what that means for you and me is that unlike those who would hope in David's kingdom and say, man, one day it will be restored in this kind of earthly power, it means our hope is not feeble, it's not uncertain, because our king is in no danger of being dethroned. Our king is in no danger of changing his mind and ruling against us. We're in no danger of losing our hope because our king will not sin and fail us. He won't. And so we bank our life in the hope of the gospel that says, my king reigns. I can live in and through him forever. And so my heart can sit down and go, good, he's in charge. Not because everything is perfected now, but because the king is reigning now. And the king will reign forever. Our hope is certain and secure because our king is certain and secure. Real quick, have you all heard that famous S.M. Lockridge sermon, "That's My King"? All right, I'm going to do just a little bit because it's so, so good, right? This is a famous sermon that this lovely preacher preached, but he just exults and enjoys Jesus for like a long time. If you haven't, look it up. Look up the text and I'll just read a bit of it. But he says, Jesus, his office is manifold. His promise is sure. His life is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. Are you still there? I wish I could describe him to you. He's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. I'm trying to tell you, Lockridge says, the heaven of heavens cannot contain him, let alone man explain him. You can't get him out of your mind. You can't get him off your hands. You can't outlive him. You can't live without him. The Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they could not stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. The witnesses couldn't get their testimonies to agree. And Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him. And the grave couldn't hold him. That's my king. Yes, that's my king. Have you personalized that? Are you living in the reality that that King Jesus is your king? And catch this for a second, he wants to be. Not holding his nose and going, man, I got to put up with this guy again. Delights to be your king and to be all of that for you. You know what that means? That's my king. Therefore, my hope is secure. My hope is in that king. My hope isn't going anywhere, even in times and seasons of great difficulty. Last thing I want us to see in this text is that Advent reminds us not only of our King and our hope and his faithfulness, but of his mercy. It's a mercy that I want to say is expansive and powerful. And here's how I'm getting there. Now, you read through this, you can't help but notice there's a flow, right? There's a father of all these male ancestors, and then they're listed these curious few women. And that in itself is worth noting, right? Because in the ancient Near East, genealogies did not include women. They were male-dominated. And so here at, y'all, again, Matthew introducing the new covenant that God is making with his people. At the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, Matthew is highlighting in this account, going out of his way to mention women. That's even better if you zoom out. Here's chapter 1, Think about chapter 28 for a second. When Jesus is raised, who are the first two people in Matthew's account to see the resurrected Jesus? It's a pair of Marys, right? It's Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. Who are the first people in Matthew's gospel that Jesus appears to and says, I've been raised? It's Mary and Mary. What does he tell them to do? Go and tell the others. Matthew, from the very first to the very end, is highlighting that women are important as a part of Jesus' ministry and story. Now, this isn't something that we should balk at today, right? But in the rigid social structure of the ancient Near East, this was shocking. It ought to hit us as really, really weird that he would do this. In the second century, there was a rabbinic teaching that said every Jewish man should recite three blessings every day. Thank God I'm not a Gentile. Thank God I'm not a slave. Thank God I'm not a woman. Yeah. All three were what? Subordinate, less worthy of honor, worthy of, Gentile's case, dishonor. And y'all, here comes Matthew, inspired by the Holy Spirit, declaring that God in the flesh is here, and he highlights women as an integral part of this storyline. So from the beginning in the genealogy to the end of his account in the resurrection, the gospel is a message that invites everyone with equal dignity, worth, and value. And yet, scratch a little bit deeper, why are these women mentioned? Did you catch the names? There are countless women that could have been mentioned with better reputations, right? Think about all of the other women that would have been a part of Jesus' genealogy that wouldn't have had the reputation that these particular ladies had. Tamar was, we'll just say, immoral with her father-in-law. Rahab was a Canaanite prostitute. Ruth was a Moabite, right? They were a lesser people in some Israelite eyes. Bathsheba was assaulted and violated by King David and then became his wife. She's only mentioned here as the wife of Uriah. Each story that was included here was, to put it lightly, less than ideal. Leon Morris says that throughout the early centuries of the church, people wanted to charge that Jesus was an illegitimate child. Yeah, virgin birth, sure, but there was this other guy. So from Jesus' day until the first couple of centuries, and he says, Matthew then points out that key members of the messianic genealogy are haunted by the same suspicions. Hey, there's something wrong with her. Hey, that's not right. She's a sinner. She shouldn't be included. Morris says, such suspicions nevertheless didn't impugn the spiritual character of the individuals involved. Now listen, because I'm going to read him. This is where he gets to preaching. In fact, Jesus comes to save precisely such people. Already here in the genealogy, Jesus is presented as the one who will ignore human labels of legitimacy and illegitimacy to offer the gospel of salvation to all, including the most despised and outcast of society. Take a breath there. Then he says, a question for the church to ask itself in any age is how well it is visibly representing this commitment to reach out to the oppressed and marginalized of society with the good news of salvation. Morris says, these suspicious folks are in this genealogy to point out that these are the kind of people that Jesus loves. These are the kind of people Jesus saves. And he wants us, I think, helpfully to ask ourselves, have we assumed that the gospel is really just kind of for people like us? Or the gospel is really for people who are like 90% there and then God will save them with that last 10% in grace? Is the gospel for people who have most of their lives in order? Or is the gospel for the downcast, the forgotten, the suspicious, the sinner, the cheat? From the very beginning of the good news of God's promised blessing, it's coming from lying and fearful Abraham. It's continuing through drunk Noah, through Moses, through David, through Solomon, through all of whom are weak, sinful, and fallen. It included sinful men and women to remind us that it isn't our good name or our good work that saves us. It's God's grace to us in Jesus. It's a gift. Not anything that we earn by works of righteousness, but he would delight, catch that too, he would delight to give us this gift of himself. Not shying away, but sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin to be condemned so that you and I would no longer be condemned, so that we can stand righteous. And he would delight to do that. Brings him joy to do that. Alistair Begg said, I'll quote him here, loosely. He says, if Jesus had such individuals as his forebears, it shouldn't surprise us that he has these kind of folks as his followers. When you read Rahab and Tamar and Bathsheba, if those are the kind of folks that Jesus highlights to say, this is where I came from, then y'all, me and you should run in and go, cool, good. I'm in the right place then, because I'm that kind of person. I have that same kind of need. I'm in the right place. This is this controversial invitation of the gospel for every man, woman, boy, and girl to turn away from sin and live in a crucified and risen Messiah is just as scandalous today as it was when Matthew scribbled it out a couple of centuries ago. Abraham, the liar, can come in. David was an abusing adulterer. Hey, David, come in. Tamar, Rahab, you and me, we are welcome to find life and certain hope in this King of faithfulness and mercy. Are you waiting for an invitation? Are you waiting for him to call your name? There it is. There it is. There is a family lineage that the Lord is inviting you into. Paul invites us this way in Galatians chapter 4. He says, when the fullness of time had come, here's the encapsulation of this period between the testaments that Matthew's speaking into. When the fullness of time had come, God acted. God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Why? To redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons and daughters. Do you think you're not good enough? Neither were they. Do you think you're not strong enough? Neither were they. Do you think you're not clean enough? Neither were they. But Christ's gospel life isn't offered to us because we're good, we're clean, or we're strong. It's offered to us because we're sinful, filthy, and weak, and he is a faithful and merciful Savior who came to redeem and adopt us. And he delights to do it. Y'all, this is the news that we get to swim in and enjoy. If you don't know where you're at on the Scrooge to Santa paradigm, right? Where you lean, but for the next couple of weeks, we get to just enjoy the fact that Jesus came to save sinners. Came through the humblest and poorest of means, but he came for people like you and me so that we would find life in him. Let that news speak to your heart consistently over the next month and then beyond, right? Just like when we celebrate Easter and we go, hey, it's Resurrection Sunday. Every week's Resurrection Sunday. Every week's Incarnation Sunday. Celebrating the fact that God sent forth his son for us to redeem those of us who were born of a woman and born under the law so that we might be sons and daughters, brothers and sisters. This King of faithfulness and mercy reigns and he invites us in. Do you believe that? Do you believe that good news? Do you believe that he delights to welcome you into his family this morning? Believing it, have you acted on that good news? Have you said, okay, God, if you want me through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, then I'm yours. Have you taken that step? Acknowledging both that he wants you, but then acknowledging that he calls you to take up your cross and follow him. If you haven't taken that step, have a conversation with somebody today, somebody sitting around you, one of the pastors after, talk to us because we want to see that you are confidently assured that your name is on the other side of this genealogy. Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, the brother of, insert your name here. It's the welcome of the gospel that comes this morning. Let's pray. Father, we love you. And we thank you that your word speaks with power, even in sections that we're sometimes quick to glance over, quick to scroll through, that every bit of your word corrects, instructs, trains us in righteousness, calls us to hope and faithfulness. And so we pray, God, that you would form us by this glimpse into your character and perfections that we get in this genealogy. Remind us this morning and this week, God, that you are faithful to your promises. Strengthen us in faith to believe that. Help us by the example of these who went before, who believed, but who cried out with the man from our text in Mark, I believe, but man, help my unbelief. I believe, but please help my unbelief. We thank you, Lord, that you call us by name. You don't leave us on our own to wonder, but you give us confident assurance in the gospel because of the risen Jesus. Help us, we pray, to continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. It's in Christ we pray. Amen.
When we take the Lord's Supper this first Sunday of Advent, we are reminding each other that the faith